We are at the moment looking at the book of Revelation, and we're looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 this morning. And it's on page 311 of your church Bibles, if you'd like to follow, which is always helpful. And we're looking through letters to the seven churches. And we said right at the beginning of the series that these seven churches really are examples of the kind of things that go on in churches throughout the nations and throughout the centuries. People have not changed that much over the years, and the issues and the problems within church life often are very similar despite the different societies and so on. And so we're looking at this message that Jesus had for the church at Pergamum. The church at Pergamum. These seven churches were churches in what were then called Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. And the key word for us this morning to take away and to think about and to pray about is this word compromise. Compromise. We'll come back to that in a moment. So these letters, these messages, were messages that came directly from Jesus himself, the exalted and risen Christ. Now, just to fill you in a little bit, Joycelyn did a wonderful example of that last time we spoke on the church at Smyrna. But Pergamum itself was a great city set on a hill. And as such, it was a strategic place, and being on the top of a hill, it was easy to defend should it be attacked. And so Pergamum became the seat of government for the imperial Roman power. So it was a very important place politically and so on. But as a spin-off to that, there was also emperor worship. In those days, every citizen had to make offerings to the emperor as a god. Or if they didn't do that, they would suffer consequences, some of those consequences which could be very, very severe, as we'll see later on. As in many cities also, there were many gods that were worshipped, including a fertility goddess called Cybele. There was also a great altar for the worship of the Greek god Zeus. And interestingly, there was also the temple of Asclepius. That's particularly interesting because Asclepius was a pagan and a cult god of healing. And if you were ill, you would go into the temple of Asclepius and you would make an offering and you would lie on the temple floor overnight, and the place was filled with snakes. Anyone like snakes? No. Did someone say yes? Oh, right, okay. Most people don't like snakes. But if you lay there on the floor sick and the snakes slithered over you during the night, then the people believed that they would be healed. Quite interesting, because does anyone know what the symbol for the medical profession is? Anyone know? What is it? It's a staff or a rod with a snake wound around it. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Don't take too much into that in terms of our medical profession, but in America they have a similar symbol with two snakes, and that's actually related to another god. So back in a long while ago, healing was somehow linked to this pagan god, and thankfully that it hopefully is not the case today in terms of our NHS, but it is an interesting observation that symbol that we use for the medical profession had its roots back in a pagan god. Pergamum also was a seat of great intellectual learning, had the largest library in the world, and it was there that parchment was perfected as something to write on. Up to that point, parchment had been made of papyrus, which was a reed, but now they began to make it out of animal skins, and they perfected a way to deal with animal skins so that they could make a kind of paper out of it. So the library at Pergamum was written on this new kind of parchment. Those are all interesting things, aren't they, about this city Pergamum. That sets the scene in a way. At the same time, Jesus in this passage calls Pergamum the place where Satan had his throne. That's not so good, is it? It may be a reference to the Roman powers, but probably it was a much broader reference as well. Satan, the scripture says, is the ruler of this world, and where we give him power as human beings, evil flourishes, and the Church of Jesus Christ is persecuted, and its message is unwelcome and suppressed. We are beginning to have a flavour of that in the UK, but in many countries of the world, as we've been saying recently, that persecution and suppression of the Christian message is very, very serious indeed. And in any non-Christian society, Satan is widely at work, and this was certainly true in Pergamum. So you get the kind of general picture of what was happening there? Yes? Thankfully, in all the seven churches, Jesus, apart from one, Jesus has something positive and encouraging to say. He's not deliberately trying to find fault with us. He loves us as a church, his people, and he wants to encourage the good things that go on. So he begins to say, by saying in verse 13, "You are true to me, and you did not abandon your faith in me, even during the time when Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed there." If you can imagine, it must have been a very, very hard time to keep faithful to Jesus under such conditions and with such opposition to the Christian message. In any society where Christianity is persecuted and pressurized, it must be very hard to live under those conditions. In our Bible study group on Thursday, we were talking about some Christians who have been persecuted and have written books. And we were saying that there was one Christian family, I can't remember which country it was in now, where her whole family was killed brutally by a regime that opposed the Christian faith. She was left alive, but to survive, she had to, and a few other people had to live in the partition wall between the face of the internal building and the outside wall, and would have to stand there for 8 hours a day vertically in silence so that the people in the street couldn't hear that there were people there. And at night she could come out for food and such like. She lived in that situation for a long, long time, until eventually she was able to escape. But her message is a wonderful one of encouragement and strength, and how, despite that terrible persecution and loss of her family, kept faithful to Jesus. And we just want to praise God for that faithfulness. There was another man, Brother Cho, I think his name was, who wrote a book, and he was in China, and he was imprisoned many, many times, just for sharing his faith and for giving people Bibles. And some of the time he was imprisoned in a cell that was so small that he wasn't able to straighten his back. It was so that the ceiling was so low with no windows. And he was imprisoned in that situation for many months. You can imagine the effect that had on him physically as well as mentally, but he kept faith. Jesus was saying to these people who were right in the centre of this pagan community of emperor worship and all the other things, that they were faithful, and the Lord commends them for that faith even during that difficult time. Antipas, we don't really know anything about him except obviously that he was a martyr for his faith. Despite him being martyred, still the people of that church kept faith, which is a wonderful tribute to that. When we come under difficulty and persecution, will we keep faith? We have such freedom, and yet the freedom we have, we very rarely use to its full potential for the Lord. But Jesus says to this church, he says there's one big problem that was threatening that church. And it wasn't the Roman persecution, and it was much more subtle and pervasive and corrosive. their problem was this word compromise. This church was basically good, and that's encouraging. It held fast against outside powers and pressures, but it was in great danger from the subtle pressures from within the church. You might already in your mind be rehearsing some of the things that you can picture in a typical church where pressures come from within. And this compromise is an ever-present danger in our lives as Christians and in our churches. I don't think there's a church that exists where this pressure is not at work. And it's a way that Satan weakens churches within, sometimes without anyone even noticing what is going on. And here in this letter to the church at Pergamon, there were two ways that compromise was coming into their church. The first was compromising the truth of the gospel, and the second way was compromising their faith in the way that they lived in their daily lives. Again, we can identify, I'm sure, that those things have not gone away in our world, and maybe God wants to speak to us about our own church situation. It's no coincidence that in the message to this church, Jesus begins by announcing himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And I've touched upon this already in Ephesians chapter 6 and also in Hebrews chapter 4. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. In other words, there were those within the Pergamon church who were introducing false teaching to the members. And actually, verse 14 says, you have allowed the teaching of Balaam into the church. And also, verse 15, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. These were two heretical things. They were teachings, and the church was entertaining these different kind of teachings. Now, every church in every age is subject to subtle works of the enemy like this. Balaam, for example, was what we call the prototype of such compromised teaching. Because if you go back to the story of Balaam in Numbers chapter 31 and 25, you'll see there that he was known to be a prophet of God who had power. And he actually used that reputation to get money, to get wealth, to become wealthy, rather than to bring to God. And he got wealthy by distorting the truth. And it was subtle in that he had a reputation for power, but his heart motive was actually gain. And today, this warning to the church, more relevant, could it? On every hand, we see all kinds of teachings that claim to be Christian, all kinds of displays of power and wealth and splendor. But if it doesn't conform to the word of God, then it's not from God. And yet many churches entertain teaching that is subtly wrong before God. So we must know the word of God ourselves and be careful to be critical in the positive sense of those things that are not from the word of God. So the teaching that we take into our lives is really important. And for the church at Pergamon, they had compromised by allowing these other teachings. For certain members of the church were allowing these teachings to change what they believed about God. The second way that they compromised their faith, was in the way that they lived. And again, this is a very present danger, isn't it? The church was set right in the heart of this dark place, which Jesus called Satan's city. But they were set there also by God to be salt and light. And I don't know if you ever think, however did I get to live in Edmonton? Sometimes if you're having a bad day and you hear on the news about the stabbings and the drugs that are going on, when you hear about the trafficking of women that is taking place in this neighbourhood from Eastern Europe and so many other things, you might think, where on earth am I? There are days when we talk in the office about people who come to see us and have such immense problems and their lives are so complicated. You think, you know, do we really want to be here? But in fact, God has placed us in the places he has to be salt and light. And God had planted this church in Pergamum, this dark place, this Satan city, so that they might make a difference by being salt and light. And it was costly for them, as we've already seen. At least one of their church was killed for not compromising his faith. I wonder if one of us was killed specifically because of our Christian faith, how would the rest of us react? Would it rally us and say we are going to be all the more determined to follow Christ with our whole heart and mind and strength? Or would we run away and walk away from Christ? It was costly for them to be salt and light. But salt and light they should be, and so should we be, because we are salt and light for our city, and we are salt and light for Edmonton. I wonder if you believe that and take that on board. You see, ever since the first city was built, do you remember who built the first city in the Bible? Cain. Cain built the first city. He was wrong before God. He disobeyed God. He killed his brother. And God banished him, but also he set upon him a mark to show that he wouldn't be harmed. But Cain reacted very, very wickedly towards that banishment. And he built himself the first city because he had sinned and he wanted to send a very strong statement to God. He built a tower, the Tower of Babel, that reached towards heaven. As if to say to God, look at me, I don't need you. I can reach to heaven without any help from you. And the city became a tribute to man. Look at what we can achieve. And it was, at the same time, it was godless. And so cities have been places where art flourishes, science flourishes. Anything goes in a city, doesn't it? All kinds of wickedness behind closed doors. But it was a godless place, and the city also always has had that characteristic. And there is one city in the Bible that is really shining a light, and that is the city to come down from heaven, the New Jerusalem, and that is in a time for the future when Jesus comes again. So here we have the machinery of the state was godless, the many features of an alternative society, a society that has long since turned its back on God. And when a city is in that place, we make for ourselves alternative provision for our minds, for our bodies, and for our spirit. And we can identify with these things, I'm sure. Occult healing, places that people go to try and get healing. Spiritualism, astrology, crystals. You can take evening classes in many local authorities around London for crystals and what crystals mean in your life. Tarot cards, mindfulness, yoga, and for our bodies, gyms, dietary movements, galore. I wonder whether we're going to be able to eat meat in 5 years' time or whether certain things will have happened. But liberalism in every area of society. In cities, there is liberalism. Let people do whatever they want to do, so long as it doesn't bother me. Free expression, immorality. These are the features of a city where God has ceased to be God anymore. And the church in every age, and in ours too, is in danger because of compromise, false teachings that we entertain, and morality and lifestyle that looks a lot like the unbelieving world around us. And very little like Christ himself. We are the body of Christ, and we should look like the body of Christ. Jesus commended the church at Pergamum for keeping faith under pressure, but he also warned those within the church who were compromising their faith that the sword that he carried was also a two-edged sword, and that sword could also be used for judgment. And God will use that sword in the church, the Christian church, as well as in the world, against those who see no wrong in their sin. So that's our question really today. How are you doing as a Christian in the place and in the times in which we are set and are living? For those who remained faithful in the church at Pergamum, and that was by the sounds of it the majority, Jesus promised a reward, an interesting reward, not money or wealth, but hidden manna. Well, what's hidden manna? It's a reference to Jesus, really, because in the Old Testament, you can see this in Exodus 16, the people of God were kept alive and fed supernaturally by God providing manna for them to eat. But Jesus becomes the true bread from heaven. He is the hidden manna. He will always give us spiritual food if we embrace him as our Lord and Saviour. But also the other reward he offers to give to those who remain faithful is a white stone on which is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. That's very interesting, isn't it? You think, what does that mean? Strangely enough, I went to a wedding. Some of you remember the Russells, the Russell family. I helped conduct the wedding of Janita Tom. It was a lovely Christian wedding. And one of the things that they did, and they put a lot of work into it, anyone who had helped in the wedding at all, they gave each of us a stone with a Bible verse that they'd painted on. And they obviously prayed very carefully over every one of these stones as to which verse to write down. I thought, that's really beautiful. Like a prophetic word, just for you, just for you, just for you. Not for you, but for me. Not for you, but for him. I thought it was a lovely idea, and I think there's a similar kind of thing here. The white stone at the time this was written had two functions, but the main function was to provide a ticket for an event. That's interesting, isn't it? You couldn't go online and book yourself a ticket, but they would give you a white stone which acted as an entrance ticket to a special event. And it seems as if the white stone was probably a ticket to the most important event that is ever going to take place, a personal invitation in your name to the wedding feast of the Lamb, where many, many people will be excluded because they have not followed Jesus in their lives. But for those who have been faithful and kept faith, you will get an invitation that is personally written to you in a way that doesn't apply to anyone else. Just to you. So the word from this passage is, do not be seduced by the false teachings around, however attractive they seem, and do not compromise your walk with God with worldliness. At the beginning of our service, we read Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and I'll read it again to finish. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen.